Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, we're going to be talking about a fascinating story. It has to do with a lawsuit, a court case that will soon be before the U.S. Supreme Court in terms of oral arguments. It has to do with the Christian Legal Society at the University of California Hastings College of Law. The Christian Legal Society there has run into problems with the administration of the school because the Christian Legal Society has a policy of accepting only believing Christians in the organization and of affirming, and let me just let you hear these words, in view of the clear dictates of Scripture, unrepentant participation in and advocacy of a sexually immoral lifestyle is inconsistent with an affirmation of the group's statement of faith. Well, the administration at the University of California's Hastings College of Law has told the Christian Legal Society that they can no longer be a recognized student organization because the university, and thus the law school, is committed to a non-discrimination policy that includes both religion and sexual orientation. We're going to be talking today about just how tolerant a supposedly tolerant society is. Tom Krottenmaker, writing in USA Today today, raises this issue, and he suggests in his article that it's the Christian Legal Society that's really on the outside of the boundary of tolerance. We're going to be talking about what that means. And we're going to be talking, at least I'm going to be talking, about just how intolerant this new regime of tolerance can be. We want you to join the discussion. Call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also glad to hear from you, of course, by email. Write us at mail@albertmohler.com and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, at Twitter, /Mohler Radio or Albert Mohler. I want to tell you we have a complete relaunch of the website of albertmohler.com today. I think it's phenomenal, and it's for you. And you'll find there incredible resources in terms of number and variety that we hope you'll find genuinely helpful. Wrestling with the issues of the Christian worldview, you'll find my regular articles and access to the entire radio universe of this program and everything else there at albertmohler.com, kind of relaunch 2.0. Let us know what you think about it, by the way. Well, before we get to the issue of the Christian Legal Society there in the court case soon before the Supreme Court, let's turn to some of the issues in the news today. And, of course, the entire world is talking about the passage by the House of Representatives of the Obamacare health reform legislation. You know, last night, in the wee hours of the night and well into the early hours of the morning, this nation was captivated by the legislative, the machinations, complexities, the game of politics being played before our eyes, and of course with tremendous consequence. I'll tell you how disappointed I am in the fact that this bill was adopted without the kind of pro-life protections that are absolutely necessary. Just early in the evening, in the afternoon yesterday, about 4 o'clock Eastern time, Representative Bert Stupak of Michigan took to the floor of a room for a press conference and said that he had reached an accommodation with the president by which the president would issue an executive order. And that executive order, he said, would give ample and adequate protections for the unborn. And thus he and those who were with him would support the bill. We do know this now. We know, first of all, an executive order is not anything close to statutory law, which is to say, the president in the United States has vast power. His executive orders do have some authority, but they do not have the authority to trump statutory law. The law is the law. The statute is the statute. And the fact is that those supposedly pro-life representatives who voted for this health care reform law voted for a law that is completely short of any adequate protection of the unborn. But it's worse than that. It is a bill that, let's just put it this way. The very fact that the president issued this executive order indicates that the bill was what we were saying all along. It is not abortion neutral. It presents a real and present danger to the unborn as well as to many others in categories of moral and personal vulnerability. But what we have here is, I consider, a worst case scenario. I just cannot register my disappointment adequately enough This is one of those days I think we will long remember in terms of American history because of its consequences. I think there will be political consequences, yes. I think there will be economic consequences, yes. I think there will be an ongoing battle for generations to come over the shape of health care, which is now more or less a nationalized question in terms of the fact that the government now has taken action by mandates and by the entire Obamacare structure of this law to basically control the healthcare system in this country. I think there will be personal ramifications and personal implications of this for virtually every American worker, every American family, eventually every American citizen. But I will tell you, I think the greatest consequence of this is the one issue that for me trumps all the others. The one issue that for me is the tripwire in terms of my greatest concern, and that is the unborn. A nation that will not protect the unborn, well, just think about the conversation over the last few hours. I was just watching, almost with my jaw dropping, as I heard pro-abortionists and abortion advocacy groups saying about this this executive order that it was no real threat. But as I heard one of them say just moments ago, it represents, again, a call for why they want to now push for the removal of the Hyde Amendment. And, of course, the Hyde Amendment is all that stands between you directly subsidizing abortions with your tax dollars. And now, let's not delude ourselves. There is no reason to believe that this legislation, which does not include the Hyde Amendment, will not quickly and inevitably lead to an expansion of abortion in this country. And worse than that, to the forced subsidy by American citizens of the abortion industrial complex. And we'll be watching this very, very carefully. Am I saying I wish that there were no executive order? No. If the bill had to pass, I would rather it have that executive order, even though it's a fig leaf of protection, because on behalf of the unborn, that's better than no protection at all. But it is a fig leaf. And quite frankly, it's a matter of legislative dishonesty to present this as anything other than what it is. I will use words that I do my best not to use on this program, but it was a sellout of the unborn. And I do not want to use words that exaggerate the political consequences. Frankly, the political aspects of these questions are not my main concern. If the abortion issue was settled, we will be making note of this legislation passing today, but we will be having no extended conversation. This extended conversation and these strong words of judgment are entirely directed to the fact that it is not abortion neutral. And what we have with this bill, even with this executive order, is simply not sufficient to protect the most vulnerable among us. There will be many, many stories, many, many debates. You can count on court cases and legislative shenanigans to come. But at this point, it's just sad. I can think of no better word for it. I woke up this morning saddened by the realization of what this would mean in terms of the unborn and in terms of our complicity now as American citizens in the death of those who will never make it out of the womb alive. There are some very, very sad things to note just in terms of the development of so many of these issues among us. It can lead you to wonder, indeed, about the future of democracy, but let me remind you that democracy means that we are ultimately responsible for what happens. If we're looking for blame here, do we blame President Obama? Yes. He is the chief executive of this country, initiated this, and he used every political lever at his disposal and some beyond what anyone believed he could or would use in order to get this through. Do we blame the Democratic leadership in the House? Yes. Yes. Do we blame the leadership in the Senate? Yes. Do we blame Congress? You bet. We blame those. I must blame those who did their utmost to make certain that these adequate protections for the unborn did not make their way in, and those who were willing to run roughshod in terms of a partisan bill to get this done. Are at least both parties somewhat at fault for the situation, this legislative breakdown? Well, of course, this is a democratic system in which we have two political parties and each seeks to work to its advantage. But I'll tell you, if you ever wondered if there's a difference just in terms of political parties, I mean, some of you may be on one side and some on the other and so many of the great economic, social and political issues. But you do know there is a difference. And it just goes back to the fact, as we are reminded, that in a representative democracy, elections have consequences. And we're certainly now seeing some of the consequences of recent elections. It also reminds us there's an election upcoming, and you're going to have an increased focus on that, because now what you're going to have is continual political prognostication and maneuvering as each party will try to do its very best to get in the best shape for the fall elections. But I'll tell you, I would hate to have this one around my neck. I'd hate to have this particular piece of legislation with its indirect but very real subsidy of abortion, its failure to protect the unborn and the vulnerable. I'd hate to have that around my neck this judgment day. But let me tell you, my concern is not political. I'm not a politician. I don't live election by election, either as one running for office or one who believes that the future of the kingdom of Christ rides on such elections. I would have to say my greatest fear would be to have this particular legislation as my responsibility when I get to a very different kind of judgment, a judgment far more significant even than the judgment of the American people. We'll be right back to talk about just how tolerant our supposedly tolerant society is becoming. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I published an article this morning entitled, Can Christian Organizations Remain Christian in a Tolerant Age? That may sound like a very unusual question, but it's prompted by many things that are going on in the culture right now, and some of them in the courts. Coming up next month, there's going to be an oral argument before the U.S. Supreme Court in a case that will pit lawyers for the Christian Legal Society chapter of the Hastings College of Law at the University of California against the school's administration over the question of whether the Christian Legal Society should continue to be recognized as a student organization and given the benefits of a student organization there at the Hastings College of Law. Now, why would this be in question? The Christian Legal Society is a well-known and respected organization. It is a Christian organization. Very clear about that in terms of its public presentation and in terms of its membership. It has chapters on the campuses of many of the nation's leading law schools. It's not at all subterranean in terms of its Christian witness. It's very clear about the fact that it's a Christian association. On the college and university campuses in America today, you go across the nation, you're going to find groups representing just about every conceivable interest, lifestyle, sexual orientation, political persuasion, and religion. But this raises a whole new set of questions, and the word tolerance is right at the center of this issue. And it's because the University of California Hastings College of Law has a non-discrimination policy that basically says there can be no discrimination based on, and I'm reading here from their statement, race, color, religion, national origin, disability, age, sex, or sexual orientation. Now, that's the kind of policy that is routinely found in now most elite universities, colleges, many of the sectors of society, certainly most state and secular colleges and universities. It's a non-discrimination statement, and it is intended to make clear that anyone who would discriminate on any of those particular bases is out of step with the larger university or the context or the College of Law, the organization, the institution. And that's where the Christian Legal Society finds itself in some difficult water because, after all, the Christian Legal Society is, first of all, a Christian organization. And as a Christian organization, it is made up of those young people and, well, law students who are Christians and later after graduation are lawyers. And after all, it has a very clear statement of faith that is reflected in Orthodox Christian belief. It's eminently recognizable as right in the mainstream of the Christian tradition. And it's very clear about the fact that its members are indeed to be Christians. Well, so at one point, it would appear that this organization, as a Christian organization, is now being asked by this non-discrimination policy, and indeed it's now demanded of the organization, that it not discriminate on the basis of who and who is not a Christian, which would seem to make it impossible actually to be the Christian Legal Society. It's not just that, of course. The sexual orientation issue is certainly one of the hottest issues on most American college and university campuses, and there again, the organization finds itself on a collision course. The official statement of the Christian Legal Society is this: in view of the clear dictates of Scripture, unrepentant participation in and advocacy of a sexually immoral lifestyle is inconsistent with an affirmation of the statement of faith. Well, here again, do we demand now that Christian organizations violate their own understanding of truth and of morality and of what it means to be a faithful Christian in all areas of life, including sexual ethics, just in order to be recognized as belonging on a college or university campus? interesting questions here. I'll tell you the most fundamental question is the one I raise in my article, and that's this. Must a Christian organization now surrender its Christian convictions in order to be recognized by a secular university? This is not a hypothetical question, folks. This is before the U.S. Supreme Court coming just next month. We're going to have a decision one way or the other. The Christian Legal Society describes its mission as to inspire, encourage, and equip lawyers and law students, both individually and in community, to proclaim, love, and serve Jesus Christ through the study and practice of law, the provision of legal assistance to the poor, and the defense of religious freedom and sanctity of human life. It is itself a, quote, fellowship of Christian lawyers and law students, end quote. Can it remain Christian as the Christian Legal Society and have a place on the college and university campus? These are clear and present danger questions. In other words, we are right where the policy of this country and the legal culture of this country is going to set colleges and universities in one way or another, one direction or another. This non-discrimination policy, it's what we've come to expect, except when it comes to telling a group, especially on the basis of their own religious convictions, that they're going to have to forfeit those convictions if they're going to fit in. Very interesting. It gets more interesting today because in USA Today, on the editorial page, Tom Krottenmaker, who is a contributor often to USA Today and one whose articles I always find interesting, he argues that the case comes down to this set of questions. And I think he's very, very accurate, at least in getting some of the questions down. He says, quote, does religious freedom include the right to discriminate on the basis of gender, race, or sexuality? Do authorities have the right to foist their values on religious groups through carrots and sticks, such as meeting space privileges and the threat of withholding funds? And as more conservatives are asking these days, shouldn't that oft-proclaimed liberal principle of tolerance also be invoked to the benefit of tradition-minded Christians? He asks many of the right questions there. I would suggest that a more fundamental question is whether Christian organizations can remain Christian in the light of such anti-discrimination codes and policies. The presenting issue in the current case has to do with the issue of homosexuality, but what would the clause banning all discrimination on the basis of religion mean? It would appear that the Hastings College of Law policy would exclude any Christian student organization that would refuse entry, for instance, to an atheist. Mr. Krottenmacher, by the way, in his piece, attempts to be even-handed, and I think he makes a genuine attempt at that. He acknowledges what he calls complex questions. But later in the article, I think he tips his hand in the argument. He writes this, quote, freedom from discrimination based on your color or gender or as our society is coming to better appreciate sexual orientation is not some flavor of the month trifle. He goes on to say, like religious liberty, it's enshrined in the Constitution and correctly so. It's not politically correct so much as it's morally correct, end quote. So he clearly sides with those who are going to say that even sexual orientation is now to be recognized as having the same issue in terms of non-discrimination as race or some other criterion. He goes on to say, of course, it's enshrined in the Constitution like religious liberty. Well, let's just say that religious liberty is enshrined in the Constitution, but sexual orientation isn't even mentioned. He chides Christians for claiming that actions like the removal of the Hastings CLS chapter's recognition is a form of intolerance. And he writes this, and this is very interesting. Mr. Krottenmacher writes, at its heart, tolerance is a philosophy and moral commitment to accepting the rights of others to believe or behave differently from ourselves without excluding or penalizing. Don't expect champions of tolerance to tolerate acts of exclusion or bigotry that represent the very opposite of the principle they hold so dear, end quote. Okay, now that's where I've got to jump in. A couple of things here before we have to go on a break. Number one, nobody's as tolerant as he thinks he is. And the interesting thing is, of course, that these new prophets of tolerance don't tolerate everything. And by the way, they don't tolerate everything, even when it comes to the range of what may be called sexual orientation. They, too, discriminate. In fact, all sane people discriminate. The issue is not discrimination. The question is whether the discrimination is right or wrong. We all discriminate. We don't let two-year-olds have driver's licenses. That's discrimination. It's also wisdom. There are all kinds of things that cause us to discriminate. We do not hire embezzlers to be our accountants, at least not on purpose. There are reasons why we discriminate. The Army discriminates. The Air Force discriminates. If you don't see with adequate vision, you're not going to be flying a jet fighter, no matter what is your race or color or creed or sexual orientation. Obviously, there are issues of discrimination that are just flat wrong. But I'm going to argue that we're now living in a society that's losing all sanity on this question. We'll be back with more on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Let me just ask you a point-blank question. Just how tolerant can a tolerant society be? I mean, because we're running into this weird idea that goes back to the 60s. Herbert Marcuse, the kind of hippie philosopher, came up with this idea of repressive tolerance in which he said, you can't tolerate everything. I mean, and no one can tolerate everything. So he says, you tolerate only the things that will tolerate everything. And so if you have a movement or an individual or an ideology that won't tolerate anything, well, that's the one you don't tolerate. Well, of course, what that means is that you can have no, say, Orthodox Christianity, and you can have no one that's going to draw any lines in terms of sexual morality. And by the way, Herbert Marcuse was a great opponent of what he saw as conservative, traditional sexual morality. It's one of the reasons why the radicals of the 60s loved him so. But now we're living in one of those weird historical moments, aren't we? I mean, here we are, and in the name of tolerance, I mean, I just have to tell you, just right out, the Hastings College of Law is acting in a way that's very intolerant. It is saying to the Christian Legal Society, you can be a part of this College of Law insofar as Christian is just some kind of historical marker, not a living commitment. You can't really hold yourself to Christian commitment or Christian identity and have any place in a society and in a context which doesn't discriminate. But the problem is, of course, everyone discriminates, including those groups. And I mean, are they going to say the gay rights group, you're going to have to allow a conservative Christian who believes that homosexuality is a sin to have free access to membership in your group and to being elected as an officer? Are you going to say that the Mormon group or the Hare Krishna group or the Muslim group is going to have to be open to on an equal basis to people on the without reference to their religious identity? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. And so it's very selective intolerance in the name of tolerance. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Some of you may have had some experience with this on a college or university campus or in a similar situation. But I just want to address you with the whole question of tolerance. You know, just in terms of the limits of tolerance, have we reached the point where a secular society is simply going to say we can't tolerate people who won't tolerate everything? It is a very, very interesting question. I mentioned Herbert Marcuse. He argued that authentic tolerance would mean the toleration of virtually any ideology or practice that was itself tolerant. But the flip side of that is so important. It's that true tolerance requires unqualified opposition to any ideology that is considered intolerant. You know, this is very much like George Orwell. This is the doublespeak he talked about. You know, you use the word tolerant or tolerance, but you use it in a very intolerant way. And you claim you're doing so because true toleration, which would tolerate, well, just about everything, well, you got to admit at some point that just doesn't work. You know, we don't hire child molesters as babysitters. That's discrimination. It's also moral sanity. As I mentioned before, we don't let two-year-olds drive. That's discrimination. You bet it is. I certainly felt that as a 14-year-old, but that's also sanity. That's a sane society. There's all kinds of discrimination. And by the way, when you get to sexual morality, there are all kinds of sexual lifestyles, folks, and you know it. I'm not going to go on radio here with listening ears and start listing all the potential sexual lifestyles. But you know they go well beyond what are now enshrined in the speech codes and in the tolerance codes and in the non-discrimination codes of certain colleges and universities, employers, and others. Wow. And let's go to Houston, Texas. Hunter's on the line listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Hunter.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. It's Hunter Baker.
I had a clue it might be you, and you're going to have something to say about this. What are you thinking?
I am. I'm outraged to hear this about the Hastings College of Law. I'm thinking particularly, I've just been going over with students, John Locke's letter concerning toleration. And the idea behind that, you know, John Locke being a Christian, is that the search for truth must be free. And the law school is not embracing the idea that the search for truth must be free. They are ruling out certain opinions.
Yeah, but this verse reminds me of what the late Alan Bloom called the closing of the American mind. In the name of openness, what you have is really a closing. And Hunter, you're making that point very well. In fact, if you can, stick with me for a moment. We're going to go into a break here, and we're going to come back. But I'd love for Hunter Baker, the author, by the way, of the book The End of Secularism, and when we come back, I want to throw a little theory at my friend and see how he responds to it. My guess is that if indeed we're looking at anything here, it's the end of toleration in any intents and purposes in which toleration means, well, anything like John Locke or anything like what most people think about when they hear the word. We now have the word being employed in such a way that it doesn't actually mean tolerance. It means a very caustic, secularist form of intolerance. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Join the conversation by calling me at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about this rather intolerant version of modern tolerance. And Hunter Baker, let me just thank you again for calling in, and let me throw a theory to you. My theory is that what we're seeing here is actually the end of tolerance, and that's going to become more and more apparent, not only in this case, but in many others. What do you say?
I think that that's very, very typical that people, it's the kind of thing that makes postmodernists and relativists out of human beings, is that they observe that you have a group such as these kind of academic liberals who, when out of the mainstream, when out of power, they plea for tolerance, they plead for academic freedom, and then once they have power and the ladder is sort of safely up behind them, then they apply a totally different standard. It's no wonder people are cynical.
Yeah, and it's one of those things where we have to remind ourselves that the use of a word doesn't mean that the word is used rightly. And
no, certainly that's right.
Yeah, when you have a word tolerance used in this this sense, it's a toxic use of the word. It's not an accurate use of the word. Tolerance means you allow persons to say what they genuinely believe, and you expect them to show up as who they are. And in a postmodern society, increasingly, we celebrate that only at one end of the spectrum and not at the others. Hunter Baker, again, thanks for calling, and author of the book The End of Secularism, and been a guest on this program before. I really appreciate you calling in. Folks, we received a word from Daryl writing in on Facebook. He says, in Hurley versus Irish American Gay and Lesbian Bisexual Group of Boston and Boy Scouts of America versus Dale, the Supreme Court ruled that a group may exclude people from membership if their presence would affect the group's ability to advocate a particular point of view. He goes on and says the government cannot, through the use of anti-discrimination laws, force groups to include a message that they do not wish to convey. And it is great to have such intelligent listeners to this program who write in. And Daryl is exactly right. In fact, I have before me the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in the case Boy Scouts of America v. Dale. And I want to read to you from that decision. This is from June of 2000. It says, government actions that unconstitutionally burden the right of expressive association may take many forms. Now, listen to this. One of which is intrusion into a group's internal affairs by forcing it to accept a member it does not desire. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, that is precisely, I think, probably the quintessential definition of what's going on here. The problem is what comes later in this decision, and that's why I think the U.S. Supreme Court has taken the case. It goes on and says, the freedom of expressive association is not absolute. It can be overridden by regulations adopted to serve compelling state interests unrelated to the suppression of ideas that cannot be achieved through means significantly less restrictive of associational freedoms. That's the kind of language the Supreme Court uses. And let me tell you, I do not see the Supreme Court taking this case as a threat. I see it as a sign of some hopeful resolution because, like Daryl writing in, the Supreme Court has generally ruled in ways that protect free expression and free association and genuine tolerance of ideas. And the case of the Boston case was where gay rights activists sued to be able to march in a St. Patrick's Day parade, I believe it was. And the same kind of ruling came from the Supreme Court. I think the court had to take this case not only because the lower courts are split on these questions, but because this is that case where you know that the Hastings College of Law, and we already have the case arguments made in the lower courts, including for this case, the Ninth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, what you have are the lawyers for the university making the case that there is a compelling state interest, exactly the tripwire that is here in the Dale case. Now, I don't think the court's going to buy the argument. I really don't. I'll tell you right up front, I have a pretty good measure of confidence in the majority of this court. Another reminder of what we talked about at the beginning of the program, elections have consequences. One of the biggest issues in terms of the election of a president is, of course, the power to nominate justices of the U.S. Supreme Court. And, well, that's a different story. But on this issue, at this time, with this court, I am hopeful that this will go the right way. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida. Wayne's listening, calling in on WFLA. Go ahead, Wayne.
Yeah, I want to make a comment. As Christians, we have convictions. And since we have convictions, a lot of people think that we're intolerant. But in actuality, what we are is we have convictions about what a standard is. We've been given a standard. You know, the Scripture is a standard. It sets a moral role. And in some respects, we're considered intolerant, but in actuality, because I know a lot of Christians who are very devout Christians about their belief and everything else, and they're really not intolerant as far as their actions and their deeds. Their beliefs, they're intolerant, and they try to, you know, because we want no one to perish. We want everybody to know the gospel, and I don't consider presenting the gospel being intolerant.
You know, Wayne, you raise a very good point. I just want to expand your point to this. It is true that by your use of the word, Christians, certainly Orthodox biblical Christians, evangelical Christians, would be intolerant by that definition of convictions that are not our own. It's because we hold to certain convictions, and thus we do not hold to other convictions. And by not holding those other convictions, you could say we're intolerant of those convictions. I wouldn't run from that at all. I would simply say that any sane person is in the same position. I would say the secularist is in the same position. The Jehovah's Witness is in the same position. The Mooney and for that matter, the naturalist and the, you know, you name it. They're all, every single human being, because we, every single human being hold to a worldview, hold certain things to be true and certain things not to be true. Even the most ardent relativist believes that some things are true and other things are not true, at least in some areas of life. And certainly when you're looking at this, it's just a reminder of the fact that in a postmodern world where you have a subversion of all the definitions in the dictionary, and that's really at least a part of the project of postmodernism is to subvert fixed definitions in a dictionary. The definition of tolerance, the definition of love, the definition of freedom, the definition of truth, all of these are being renegotiated before our eyes. Wayne, I really appreciate the central thrust of your comment, and that is that for Christians, the issue here is not just to defend truth and certainly not just to win an argument. It is to present the gospel to people we know to be desperately in need of the gospel. And not just some gospel, not just some message, not just some spirituality, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we're in the position of saying we know the gospel to be this. We know the Savior to be Christ. We know salvation to be found in His name and in His name alone. And that's what defines being a Christian, is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And what it means to be a Christian is to understand that indeed it is a matter of our love and, for that matter, our obligation to Christ to share that message with others. And it would be a matter of sheer treason to Christ to run from it for any reason, to subvert and undercut the gospel for any cause, including this new false ideology of tolerance. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be tracking this story with you, especially as oral arguments in this case are scheduled to come before the U.S. Supreme Court in mid-April. We'll be returning to track this in terms of how the arguments are shaping up before the court. And then, of course, we'll be following as the court is expected to rule sometime in early summer. So it should not be long. Folks, you may have read, for instance, the Saturday-Sunday edition of the Wall Street Journal, Weekend Journal edition. Did you see the story about the case for Saturday school? It's by Chester E. Finn. Mr. Finn, by the way, is president of the Thomas B. Fordham Institute, former assistant secretary in the Department of Education. He's arguing that American school children just need a lot more school. He points out school children in China attend school 41 days a year, more than most young Americans, and receive 30% more hours of instruction. Schools in Singapore operate 40 weeks a year. Saturday classes are the norm in Korea and other Asian countries. And Japanese authorities are having second thoughts about their 1998 decision to cease Sunday morning instruction. He goes on to lament the fact that American kids just aren't in school enough in terms of the number of days and in terms of the hours of the day. He points out that there's an enormous amount of time that the typical American school will spend on gym, recess, lunch, assembly, changing classes, homeroom, lining up to go to the art room, looking at movies, writing down homework assignments, quieting the classroom, celebrating this or that holiday and other pursuits. He writes, it's not all wasted time, but neither of those minutes spent in ways that boost test scores, enhance college readiness, or deepen pupils' understanding of literature, geography, or algebra. You know, folks, there's a lot going on here. No doubt Mr. Finn is right. There's a lot of wasted time in most of our schools. And for the very reasons that he laments that, I have to say I don't think giving them more time would solve the problem. I want to remind you that there are those who would wish to have our children much more of the time. There's a push for earlier and earlier preschool education. There's a push for removing summer vacations and having just about year-round school in virtually all districts, even though it's now true in a minority of districts. And now there is a call, believe it or not, for six-day-a-week schools with longer hours and with kids being drilled with more math and science and learning. You know, folks, it's just a reminder to Christian parents that learning is broader than this. We are responsible to make sure that our children will be good citizens in this society. But I'll tell you the truth, when I look at calls like this for solving our educational problem by putting kids sitting in chairs more of the time in school, I don't have to tell you, I think that just exacerbates the boy problem, because boys are not natural learners, most of them, especially at younger ages in these ways. And I think it just also exacerbates and makes far worse the family problem. I hope your children do grow up to be good learners and good students, good and productive citizens, but I also hope you're taking the time with them yourself, investing yourselves as parents and family time, because reaching their heart and their character is even more important. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.